Did you sense the kids' excitement when Bob said they're about to go out to Sunday school? There was a hush when the readings were said, and then when Bob says, during this next hymn, we're about to go, the children will go out, and there was this excitement. I wonder if the same excitement was in our hearts as we're about to hear God's word. My prayer is that it is. And particularly as we come to a very familiar passage, familiar parables, that familiarity doesn't bring a complacency with it, but actually a longing to know the depths of the Father's heart that we see here this morning. We finished last week our series on conscience matters, and today we dive headfirst back into our series through Luke's Gospel. We've got 10 weeks of Luke's Gospel, although next week we're actually going to come up for a breather from that so soon, and Jeff's going to preach on something else, and then we will be back into Luke's Gospel till the end of about chapter 19, and then we'll leave the last section of Luke's Gospel as a lead up to Easter next year, a good way to go through Lent. So today, open up to Luke 15 if you haven't already, where Jesus tells us these three well-known parables. They form a trilogy of sorts. Although the characters actually change in each story, the plot remains the same. In each story, as Bob told us, something or someone is lost. But actually, they're sought after, aren't they? There's one who seeks those that are lost. First, there's a sheep, then there's a coin, and then a son. Although the son on the surface is not so much lost as he's run away, with a good deal of the family inheritance, mind you. But the father in the parable considers the son not as a runaway, but as one who's been lost, even dead, and is then found. And as each story happens, as each story is told, the stakes are raised. First, there's one sheep out of 100. That sheep's worth something, but not that much, yet still the owner of that sheep goes out to find it and bring it home. That one lost sheep out of 100 is still precious to him, isn't he? And then there's one coin out of 10 that the woman loses in her own home. I can remember as a young child scrimmaging around for those few loose coins around the house for a 5-cent piece or a 10-cent piece here or there just to get enough to go buy a can of Coke or a Mars bar. Back then a Mars bar was about 60 cents. I'm sure they were bigger back then too. That's not the sort of thing that's happening here with this woman. This is no mere 5 or 10 cent piece. She's lost 10% of her savings and her wealth. That's starting to hurt a bit, isn't it? And if you read the footnote, if you have one, each of those silver coins, the one that she's lost, is worth about the same as a Roman denarius. It's worth about a day's wages. So this is no 5 or 10 cent piece. This is $200 or so in one coin that she's lost. So you can see why she's desperate to find it. She stops whatever else she's doing, lights a lamp, sweeps through the whole house to find this coin. And then in the third one, the son. Not one out of 100, nor one of 10, but one of 2 sons. 50%. That is a son. You can't sort of put monetary value on him, can you? He's not a possession or a treasure. He's the son. It would be unfair to call him just 50% of what the father owns. He's part of the family. And he's gone. Far from home, he's lost. Dead even, the father says later on. If there's any monetary value in this third parable, it's the fact that he takes the inheritance with him. And that inheritance for the second son would have amounted to about a third of the family's property and wealth. That's what the son takes with him, 33% of the family's wealth. He leaves the family farm and heads off into the sunset to chase his dreams. But it's not the value of the inheritance that matters or is the focus of the story. It's the value of the son to the father. And we can see then how the tension rises with each story and how the stakes rise each time. But at the same time, even as the value seems to increase, there's something that doesn't change with each story. Whether the thing lost is worth a lot or a little, it's precious to the owner, isn't it? And the owner will do everything he or she can to find that thing that has been lost. And the same thing is said and done when each thing lost is found. Have a look at verse 6. When the man who'd lost the sheep comes home, having found it, he calls together his friends and neighbours, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." There's great joy in finding just the one out of 100 sheep. Or in verse 9, the woman with a coin, once she has found that, she calls together her friends and neighbours, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I lost." And then the father, in verse 23, "Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. For each parable, even though the stakes are raised, there's great joy and celebration at finding each lost item. Not just for the owner, but the owner invites the friends and neighbours and everyone celebrates together. And in the first two parables, that's where the story ends. And the punchline or the proverb of the parable kicks in. And Jesus explains what he means by telling the parables. Verse 7. "Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Verse 10. "Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." But that line is not in the third parable. It's missing. And something else fills that space, which we'll look at in a moment. But can you see for now that whether we think we're worth a lot or a little, whether you think the guy down the street is worth relating to and sharing the gospel with, or the woman who can't seem to get her life into order seems to be wasting away, big or little, worthless or valuable, everyone is precious to God. And he will stop what he is doing and go out of his way to seek and find the lost. In fact, he doesn't stop what he's doing, does he? Because that's actually just what he does. Always doing. Seeking, finding, bringing life to the dead. That's who the Father is. And you see, he won't stop what he's doing. He will go on pursuing and chasing and seeking and finding. You see, a lost sheep or a lost coin can't find their own way back home, can they? Nor can a son who's run away, who's actually lost and dead, bring himself back to life and really return home. The best he thought he could do is come back as a hired servant. Only the Father can bring them back home. And when he finds them and when he does that and returns home with them, even just one sinner who repents, he rejoices, the Father rejoices. And he throws a great party and there's great joy in heaven. Even more joy than when we're here full of hearts singing. Singing our lungs out when each of us was found by God and came into his family home under his care. He sang a song of joy together with the angels over us. So before we go any further, what is it Jesus is trying to get across as he tells these parables? Let's have a look at the beginning of the chapter. Who is he speaking to? Well, the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him, so they're there. But the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them, the Pharisees and the scribes, and I'm sure the tax collectors and sinners were there as well, this parable, because they were grumbling that Jesus would receive sinners and eat with them, that he would have a fellowship with them and accept them. He tells this parable. Think about what's implied in that statement of the Pharisees and the scribes. This man, Jesus, receives sinners and eats with them. Subtext, we Pharisees and scribes would never do that. We don't do that sort of thing. We would never lower ourselves to that. We're not sinners like they are. Surely we deserve more of God's attention and a prophet of God's attention than these people. And so the first thing Jesus is doing by telling these parables is exposing the heart of the Pharisees and scribes, their stubborn and self-righteous heart. You see, their default position, you know what I mean by default? You've got a computer, it's got a default setting. It picks a printer, it has a certain thing that comes up every time you open it up. That's its default setting. the default position for the Pharisees and scribes is to look down on anybody not up to their standard. Someone they consider to be a sinner. They would never offer any help or support or care. They just lay the law on thick and hard and don't have any care or concern for their eternal well-being. They would never stop what they were doing to go out and search for, to seek out and save the lost. Not a sinner, not a tax collector, never. They're stubborn and hard-hearted, and they don't consider themselves to be lost or sinners in any way. They don't need repentance, so they think. That's what Jesus alludes to in that first parable, verse 7. There's more joy in heaven over one who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. But the sad thing is, there's no joy in heaven over those who think they don't need repentance. How sad it would be to bring so little, if any, joy to God. For the angels not to sing even one note of praise or thanksgiving and joy over us, over those who might consider themselves righteous by their own deeds, rather than needing to turn to God and repent. And so as Jesus exposes the heart of the Pharisees, it's good for us for a moment to examine our own hearts. Perhaps consider how we might often consider ourselves a step above the rest in regards to righteousness or holiness. When was the last time we turned to God in repentance and faith? Often when we read this, I think most of us would think, you know, there's a rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. I don't know about you, but I think even until this morning, going through this again, I've often thought of that as a point of conversion for a person. But friends, we're called to faith and repentance daily, to turn to God and not away from Him. And so the joy in heaven goes on when we turn to God. It's not just at our point of conversion that the great celebration takes place. It's every day that we trust and depend upon the Father for life. And when we see what we've turned to in the world and the flesh and the devil, and we say, Father, I've gone there again. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Have mercy on me. And there's joy in heaven at that. Not heaviness, not gloom and doom, but joy and celebration. We haven't even looked at the third parable yet. But can I encourage us in this? I've said it here before. Psalm 23, you know that great psalm? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And at the end in verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. What is it that brings us to return to God at all in repentance? Well, it's God's loving kindness. That word follow, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. It's not like a little puppy dog or a little lamb following its mum or finding its owner. It's active and it's determined. It's the word's actually pursue or chase down. It's the same word used for the chariots that Pharaoh sent out to chase the Israelites as he finally let them go towards the Red Sea and then changed his mind yet again. He followed them. He pursued them. God is seeking you like that. Except it's not with chariots and spears and swords, but with goodness and mercy and steadfast love. So stop running if you're running and let him catch up, because he will eventually, and the sooner the better. He will come and follow you, not with fists raised, ready to punish and condemn, but with arms open wide, ready to embrace, to receive and forgive, and to bring you into his home. You see, that's the second point Jesus is making in these parables. Having exposed the heart of the Pharisees towards sinners and towards themselves in their self-righteousness, at the same time he's revealing the heart of the Father. And this third parable is all the more confronting to the self-righteous Pharisees, because in this parable the Father receives his rebel son, his sinful son. He welcomes him, he accepts him, he rejoices over him, prepares a feast to eat with him, just as Jesus is doing with the sinners and the tax collectors. He takes him back home into the family. He does the very thing the Pharisees will not do. The very thing the Pharisees, in fact, are rebuking Jesus for doing. But the big brother, the other son, like the Pharisees, he's left outside. Indignant, stubborn, unaccepting of the rebel brother. The big brother, the one who's been home all along, he actually brings his own shame upon his father by the end of the parable. Refusing to accept his brother, refusing to come in after his father goes out to plead with him. So both sons have shamed their father. But only one of them at the end of the parable is restored to the father. The other one's left outside, self-righteous, indignant, sulking, and there's no joy. And so both the heart of the Pharisees is exposed, hard-hearted, self-righteous, but then the compassionate and tender heart of the Father is revealed. Let's have a closer look at this well-known third parable. Parable of the prodigal son. We know that by title, but do we actually know what the word prodigal means? I've asked that a few times in the last year or two, and a lot of young folk don't know what the word prodigal is. They sort of equate it with lost. But it's not lost at all. It means that you're reckless in spending. You're extravagant and wasteful with what you have. That's what the younger son does. When he gets his share of inheritance, he goes out, spends it all on wine, women and song, sex, drugs and rock and roll. Or as the ESV so eloquently puts it, he squandered his property in reckless living. The older brother's a bit less eloquent, isn't he? This son of yours devoured your property with prostitutes. That's what prodigal is. The extravagant, reckless spending of what you have. But there's another one in this parable who's prodigal in nature. In a different manner, but just as extravagant and seemingly reckless with what he has. Let's see what I mean. It's a pretty straightforward story. Like all good stories, there's a beginning, a middle, and an end. There's an introduction, there's a problem which reaches a climax, and then there's a resolution. There's a man with two sons. That's the introduction. Get straight into the action. The younger son, he's the protagonist. He wants to share his property. He wants his share, of the property. That's the tension. That's the problem that rises up to this climax. And then the rest of the story tells how that works out, the resolution. Except, as we find out, like most good and probably not so good movies at Hollywood these days, this story leaves itself wide open for a sequel. It does, doesn't it? There's a party going on and there's an older brother left outside. We're not told what happens in the end. But by wanting this inheritance, this younger son, his share of the property now, he's actually saying, Dad, I can't wait till you die. I want what I get then, now. I would rather leave you and have a pocket full of cash. I'd rather be without the family, without the home, without the security, and have all that I want, all that I'll get later. I want that now, rather than living under the bounds and the care of this family home. And the father gives it to him. Can you see what I mean about there being another prodigal in the story? And so off he goes. He gets it. Spending all his money on the wine, women and song, living life to the max, or so he thought, only to find himself with nothing. In the end, there's a famine. Things happen. He's wasted his money. He's got none left. He's got no friends. He's hardly got a job. And he's got no food. He's definitely not living life to the max, is he? What now? How many of us have grown up, left school, had our bubbles of life and experience blown wide apart as we look into what uni holds or what work holds, less parental oversight, and we see the world and everyone out there doing all the things that we would never been able to do, and we've thought about, and they're inviting us in, and we've thought about, well, why can't I do that? Why wouldn't God let us do what we want to do? Does being a Christian really have to be such a killjoy? Most of us, if we're honest, have probably asked those sorts of questions before. We've towed the line or tested the waters and tried to step outside the bounds of God's will. We want freedom. We long for freedom, and we feel that life under the restraint of home, under authority, even under God's law, we feel that that's actually a restriction that God puts upon us. Have you ever felt like that? That God or the church or your parents or school teachers, whatever it is, just stop us having all the fun? And we just want out of it? Well, let me tell you a little secret. Freedom, true freedom, is not found outside the bounds of God's will and law. It's actually found inside them. Outside, you may not think it or see it, but outside the bounds of God's covenant care and family, it's slavery. And what the world offers and promises for fulfillment is actually like an opiate. It just makes you want more and more and more, and it never fulfills and takes you further and further away from the Father and further away from freedom. Think back, right back to the garden with Adam and Eve. It's where it all began. What did God promise, or what did he command then? You are free to eat of any tree in the garden. You are free. You may surely eat, except for that one. And the devil comes along and says, you call that freedom? Don't worry about what God says. Forget all those other trees. Forget your freedom that he's given you. Break out of that and eat from that one tree. Then you'll be free. Then you'll be like God, as free as God. And from that point, we actually lost our freedom. We didn't gain anything. We lost it. We lost our lives. Surely that day you will die, God said. You see, the trouble is, if I can call it trouble, is God lets us do what we like. He hands us over to the desires of our hearts. And he grieves over the fact that those desires are not him and all that he offers. The reason he grieves is not just because he feels let down, but he knows what the outcome is. He knows where the slippery slope of temptation and desire and sin, he knows where that slippery slope ends up. It ends up in death. And he doesn't want that for his children. And so, like the man with the sheep or the woman with the coin, he goes out for the lost and searches for them until he finds them again and brings them back home. Just as the father in the third parable does too. You see, the son ends up bankrupt. Nothing to offer. Finds himself working with pigs, unclean animals. Would have been an abomination to those hearing Jesus tell this in its original time. The pigs are better fed than he is. He longs to be fed with actually what they are being fed with, but no one gives him anything. And then verse 17, he has a brainwave. When he came to himself, amazing how desperation brings such clarity at times, isn't it? It wasn't because he was clever or wise. He was desperate. But in this moment of insight, he figures, actually, I know. My father's paid servants are better off than I am. Why am I wasting my time here? If I go back home, I could become a slave. There's no way I could ever ask to be brought back as a son and accepted back in that way. Couldn't even dream of that because I've really mucked up, haven't I? I've really stuffed up. Sinned against heaven, against my dad. But a slave, a hired servant, that's got to be better than this. And so off he goes, slowly, wearily, hungrily, tail between his legs, rehearsing his speech. No longer worthy to be called your son, Dad. Make me one of your hired men. Think about it. What is it that's brought him to that point, to this conclusion that the best thing, the only thing left for him to do is to return home? Well, he's desperate. That's his first motivation. But even in that desperation, there's something he remembers, something he knows of his father back home. His father's a fair and generous man. His paid servants, they get treated well. See, the grass is always greener, isn't it, on the other side? Until you jump over and find yourself in a field full of weeds and thistles. And then you realise that what you had to begin with was better than what you thought. And so off he goes, tail between his legs, head down, hoping for some sort of relief from his situation. But even before he gets to the front gate, the father sees him, which tells you something, doesn't it? He's been watching, waiting, looking. And the father comes out running, which in that day, again, would have been utterly shameful for him to lift up his cloak and show his legs. It would have been completely indecent for him to do that. But he does it. Why does he do that? Why does he run to his son? Just sheer joy? Yes, I think so. But I think there might be something more. You see, the son was desperate and he came to his senses and returned home. And the father runs. He's desperate as well to get to his son. He's desperate in love. But this is not a despairing sort of desperation. There's an urgency and an earnestness with what the father's doing. And I think it's because the father knows what the son has done. And he knows what the consequences of what the son has done should be. He knows his son's fate. You see, when we get to the bottom of the barrel and think things can't get much worse, the prodigal was at the bottom of the barrel, wasn't he? What happens if the bottom of the barrel falls out and things do get worse? You see, there's a good chance here the father knows the potential danger that the son's walking into. The father knows what the law demands of his son. Back in Deuteronomy 21. You can flick back there if you like. Or else I'll read it. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. This is God's law, God's way for parents to deal with a rebel son. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city, "This is our son. He is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard." And then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. What regard do we have today for sin and for the holiness of God and for godly lives? We're so tolerant and complacent. We think we might be at the bottom of the barrel. We don't know where the bottom of the barrel leads. The father knew. And he comes running to his son to rescue him from death. That's where sin leads. It's pretty strong discipline for those days, wasn't it? Did you hear why it was so strong? They were to purge the evil from their midst. All of Israel were to hear that command and to fear the Lord, not letting the bar slip so low as to be just the same as the rest of all the nations. They were God's nation, God's children. Unlike our day, their tolerance was to be set low, and their honour and regard for holiness was to be held high. The consequences for stubborn rebellion and disregard for authority, they were no small matter. The father knew this. It might help us understand the older brother's indignation, mightn't it? He would have known the law as well. To have this son return was a threat not just to the older brother's remaining inheritance, but actually to the entire town community. This evil thing was coming back. We have to purge our town of that. Can you see then what the Father's doing? Running out to his Son. Why he's so determined. He's actually protecting his Son from the other villagers, from the elders of the town, because he deserves to be stoned for what he's done. And so can you see what the Father does for us? In our sin, saving his children, his sons and daughters from death. Disgracing himself before any who would watch on, he pursues his sons with goodness and loving kindness and with redeeming love. And he wards off any who would come along and condemn them. The word propitiation, we don't use it a lot. It's in the scriptures. And even among the scholars and theologians, it's starting to lose its edge. But it means to avert wrath, to avert it from the one who deserves it onto another, to make it fall upon another. And that's what the Father does here. Disgracing himself for the sake of his Son, putting himself in the firing line, pursuing his lost, dead rebel son for the sake of his Son's life. And that's what the Father does for us in his Son. And even before the Son gets to finish his well-rehearsed speech, verse 18, he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. The father's hardly heard a word of that and just gets his servants and says, go get the fattened calf. Go get a ring. Go get a robe. Put it on him. Give him sandals. See, only a slave would go barefoot. He doesn't want to be a slave. Doesn't want his son to be a slave. He welcomes him back as a son. I was only thinking on a walk yesterday, talking with Steph, we went for a walk and she was saying how her shoes were wearing out. So that would have been an amazing thing to be the Israelites in the wilderness, wouldn't it? Their sandals never wore out. And I just wonder, maybe it's a long bow, but you see, they were taken out of the land of slavery. No longer slaves, but sons of God. They wore shoes. Such a little thing, but such a huge, profound implication. They're sons of God. And this son's given the best robe. It would have been his father's robe. And he's given a ring on his finger. And this ring's on his finger, not through his ear. You see, a slave would have had a ring put through his ear to say, you're a slave. But this is the family ring. A signet ring with a family signature and seal on it, which means what? Well, it actually means that son can now carry out family business again. Without any conditions. No, look, son, you've got to work your way back up. I don't know if I can trust you anymore. You've just taken a third of our whole property and wealth. No ifs or buts. Just pure welcome and joy. And he's given again, reinstated in the family. He's given the full rights of sonship. And the son's welcomed back, and there's a great celebration. And according to the other two parables, that's where this one should end. But it doesn't, does it? Because Jesus is making another point as we then, the camera moves from the younger son and the father to the older son, who was out in the field and came to see what was going on. And Jesus makes one final point, which I think is just as pertinent for us today as it was back then. And before we look at it, the point is that we don't become sons by our own efforts or by slaving away or by our own righteousness, hoping the Father will notice us and give us a promotion from slavery to sonship. You want to be a son? Listen to the words of the Father. Hear the Father. Because this older brother, he's the so-called faithful one. He's been at home. He's a hard worker doing all that pleases the Father. But he's bitter in his heart. Bitter towards his younger brother and bitter towards his father for welcoming him back without any punishment or consequence. Where's the justice, he cries, angry and refusing to go in, verse 28. Check out the language that this son uses. This son of yours, doesn't call him my brother, got no association with him whatsoever. This son of yours has just squandered everything, devoured your wealth on prostitutes. All these years I've been serving you, I've been slaving away. The word there used, whether you've got serve or slave, it's got the distinction of a master and a slave, not a father and a son working together. All these years I've been slaving away for you and you never gave me anything, not even a young goat. Like the Pharisees watching on from the outside as Jesus welcomes sinners and eats with them. This older brother won't have a bar of it. No one deserves that sort of love and mercy, not even his brother. Where's the justice? Where's the retribution? Where's the compensation for all his loss? And so he stays outside. And that's where he's left at the end of the parable. The one who looked like the faithful son, the one who looked like the righteous one, is actually doing nothing more than what a slave would. He cannot see the love of the Father. He cannot see the goodness and the generosity that his younger brother saw when he was feeding the pigs. He doesn't know the heart of his own father, and therefore doesn't know the fullness and freedom of what it is to be a son. I think a better title for this would be The Lost Son and His Blind Brother, because his older brother is so blind to the heart of the Father. And so the hearts of the Pharisees and scribes are exposed again. But the Father's heart is unchanged. It's unmoved. He's consistent. How does the Father respond even to this son? Look at his language and hear the grief behind his words. Son, verse 31, my son, you are always with me. And everything I have is yours. You may surely eat from every tree in the garden. Everything I have is yours. You don't need to ask, it's yours. But this brother of yours, see how the Father's trying to bring them back together, trying to reconcile the relationship. He was dead and lost and he's now alive and found. And the Father keeps on entreating his son, seeking and inviting and urging him to come in and enjoy that celebration, to know what it is to be under the Father's home and house, under his heart, in his heart, because that's the heart of the Father. See, Jesus is telling this parable in response to the Pharisees, remember, grumbling, just like the older brother. They don't deserve this love and joy and celebration. They deserve wrath and judgment. And the amazing thing is the Pharisees and the scribes and even the older brother, they're right. It's what the law demands. That's what should be done. It's what the Father should have allowed to happen. His son should have been stoned for what he did. But as we heard in Hosea 11, God is God. And not a man. He is merciful and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But he's also holy and righteous. And he himself must abide by his own law. He can't just let it go. He can't just let sin slip by. He can't just let a rebel son go unpunished. Which is why we heard from Hosea 11. What some consider to be the Old Testament version, really, of the prodigal son. If you know the whole story and picture of Hosea. But in Hosea 11, just as the Father, after chapter and chapter of impending wrath and judgment and warning to Israel, just when the Father's about to let loose in his wrath and anger against them, he's about to purge the evil from his presence because they are bent on turning away from him. After all he's done from birth, he gave everything to them. The more he gave, though, the more they went away. And so in chapter 10, he says, the Lord says, when I please, I will discipline them. And the consequences he has in store in the context outlined in the previous chapters is no slap on the wrist. It amounts to utter forsakenness. Back to Egypt they're going to go. Driven out of the land and brought to nothing till none is left. But then just as his hand is lifted and ready to come down mightily in wrath, the heart of the Father is revealed. He relents from the wrath about to be let loose. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion towards a people who are bent on turning away from him. His compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man. I don't lash out in sheer anger and frustration. My wrath is measured in love. And any discipline or judgment I dish out is not simply to bring about justice, but actually to bring about restoration, to restore them back into sonship. And even back then, for Israel and here for the prodigal, the father passed over former sins. He restrained his wrath in his divine forbearance, the wrath that our sin and theirs deserved. And he withdrew the full force of the arm of his judgment for a time, until the time was right. But then he unleashed it and released it at the cross. There at Calvary he released all and he purged every evil from our midst, abandoning his own son up to death and expending his wrath till there was nothing left, no stone to throw. And he did that to his own dear son. What he couldn't bring himself to do to Israel. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? What he couldn't bring himself to do to us, he did to his own son. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. I need to finish up. My prayer this morning is that the heart of the Father has been revealed through his word to us. I said this third parable begged itself for a sequel. It leaves itself wide open. What would the future of those two sons be? Well, actually, that sequel is enacted and lived out in our own lives. Are we left outside, stubborn and indignant, refusing to return to the Father, blind to his goodness and love, blinded by our own self-righteousness? Or are we like the younger son, lost and dead, but now being made alive and found, primed for action, really, to be a son or a daughter? Not a slave. That's us, isn't it? Sons of God. And if it's not, it can be. Delighting to do the Father's will. Knowing that without him we'd be at the bottom of the barrel, feeding the pigs, or worse, under the wrath of God, instead of under his redeeming love. Surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life. Slow down the runaway. Let the Father catch up. He wants you in his home as a son. He welcomes you. And there's great celebration when we come to him. Let's pray. Father God, we're about to sing of the veil that you've lifted from our face, a veil that hides your goodness and mercy, a veil which blinds us because of sin and our desires to chase the things of the world. But Father, by your Spirit and through the work of your Son, you lift that veil from our eyes, that we would see the depths of your heart towards us, that as we chase the things of the world, tears of grief fill your eyes and you chase us, knowing what's before us if we kept going down that road. And so, Father, you chase after us with love and goodness and mercy. Pray, Father, for any here today where that veil is thick and still down, that you would lift it by your mercy and grace. And, Father, for those of us who know your fatherhood and your heart, may we daily turn to you and not look to the things of the world, the flesh and the devil, but only to you for life, that we might live in the fullness and the freedom of being your children, with the full rights of sons. In your dear, precious Son's name we pray. Amen.